Returning this morning to the 7th chapter of Exodus. And of course, we're beginning here the story of the plagues of Egypt. And just before we get into the text, I wanted to talk for a moment about this question of why there is evil in the world if God is good, which I seem to refer to quite often, but we may not think of it quite so much in passages like this, because we see the Egyptians were obviously the bad guys, so God was judging them because they were so wicked, which that is true. It is also true that all of us are wicked and deserving of judgment. And that is why I think when people ask, why do bad things happen to good people, they're actually asking the wrong question. The question that we should be asking is, why don't more bad things happen to bad people? Because we are all bad people and deserve for everything in our lives to go wrong. Another question would be, why does anything good happen to bad people? And the answer to that is because of the grace of God. It is actually the mercy of God. It says in Lamentations, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, as we sang this morning. And we tend to kind of get off of that, even as believers, even as those that know the Word of God. We kind of tend to think of the good things in our lives as normal and the bad things as exceptional. But from God's perspective, it's actually the reverse. It is the good things in our lives that are exceptional. The good things come from God. The bad things come from our natural state as fallen, sinful human beings in rebellion against God. It's only by his grace that anything good happens, or that anything bad is stopped from happening. So as we look at the plagues of Egypt, I think it's helpful to see this is not a case of God breaking into a situation where everything's great and saying, okay, now I'm going to ruin it all, I'm going to make it all go wrong. That's not what we're seeing. When the judgment of God comes, it is actually God simply withdrawing his hand of mercy and grace that has been holding back disaster all along. Because the law in the universe is you reap what you sow. If you rebel against God and choose darkness over light, if you choose sin over righteousness, you will reap the consequences of that. Everything in the world should have fallen apart the day that man rebelled and disobeyed God. It should have just imploded and vaporized, and we'd have been done. But because of God's mercy, he keeps on giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Why, when Pharaoh disobeyed God, when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, God says, let the children of Israel go out of your land, and he says, I'm not going to do that, I don't know the Lord. Why did he continue to breathe at that point? This man defied the God of the universe, his creator. Why did he not die on the spot? Because of the mercy of God. God gave him opportunities to repent. The 10 plagues of Egypt are not so much, you know, this one disaster after another as opportunities, because God could have brought all these things at the same time and just wiped the whole country out. But what we'll see here is that God is so merciful that even on the heathen, even on these wicked people who had been enslaving his people for hundreds of years, he began with the least destructive judgment that he could send. There is redemption in all of God's ways, because he wants everyone to be saved. So we'll go back to the 7th chapter and start in verse 14. This is directly after the sign that was given that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where Moses or Aaron's rod was turned into the serpent and devoured the rods of the magicians. So verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. The Nile River, of course, very, very important to the Egyptian people. Kind of the pride of the Egyptian nation. It was what their civilization was built around. If it had been for the Nile River, their country would pretty much be a desert. They would never have achieved status as a civilization in the ancient world. So this was very, very central. Scholars kind of disagree on what Pharaoh was actually doing coming down to the river. Apparently this was a custom that he had. It might have been religious. It might have been recreational. We don't really know, but the river was very central. It calls to mind, in fact, another incident that took place on the bank of the river, which is where Moses himself was placed in the river as a child and pulled out, as a baby, and pulled out by Pharaoh's daughter, God delivering him then from the death that had been ordained by a previous Pharaoh. So I cannot help but think that this is another case of God allowing people to reap what they have sown. Specifically, Pharaoh ordered for all the male Israelite children to be thrown into the river. I do not know how many times that actually happened, but there were babies, undoubtedly many, many babies were murdered in this way. So what happens? In the first judgment that God sends, the water of the river turns to blood. It's like the blood of those infants that were killed, coming back, coming to the surface, bringing the sin to remembrance. Now, you notice no one was directly affected by this. God did not start out by saying, well, you killed the Israelite baby, so your children are going to die. That happened later. That was like the last thing. But the first thing that God started with is another warning, saying, here's the blood that you've shed coming back to you in the river to show his power, that he is the Lord, that he has power over. The thing about the Egyptians is, like most heathen peoples, they basically worship nature or worship different embodiments of nature. They had a particular god that was associated with the Nile called Hapi, I believe. And elsewhere in the account, it's stated that the Lord executed judgments on the gods of Egypt, and some people have gone so far as to associate each of the 10 plagues with a particular god of Egypt that was connected with a different aspect of nature that the Egyptians worshipped. God asserted his authority over those things one by one. And he starts with the river that is extremely central to Egyptian life, in which they placed a great deal of stock. And I have to wonder if the Pharaoh, and I don't know whether this Pharaoh here is a son or even a descendant of the Pharaoh who ordered the Israelite babies to be murdered, but certainly they were ideologically similar, if not genetically. And I would imagine that this Pharaoh knew the history and that he would have been reminded of it from the fact that Moses is standing there. Moses, one of the babies that was commanded to have been thrown in that river and killed, is standing there to bring this sin to remembrance, to strike the water and cause it to turn to blood. Also, I was thinking about how this being the first of the plagues, it kind of reminds us of what the first sin really was and continues to be. And I'm not talking here about the first sin committed by man, because you'd have to say that was disobedience to God's command when they ate the fruit. But the first sin committed in creation, that is in this world, I believe was murder. If you look in John, Jesus says that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Death was what was going to come on man through man's disobedience. And that was what Satan wanted. He wanted to kill God's creation. So he came where God had brought life and said, everything's very good. He came to destroy. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And that continues to be his agenda to this day. Whatever, by whatever means necessary, if he can cause you to sin and bring you under the judgment of God and destroy you, he'll do that. If he can cause you to destroy someone else or cause someone else to destroy you, or use man against man, whatever, just so that death is the result, because he wants to kill everything that God has made. So God is sort of giving the Egyptians a very graphic sign of this is where your sin is taking you, your failure to humble yourself before the word of God and the commandments of God is taking you to death, because that's what blood symbolizes to people. It's a very powerful, primal signal. When we see blood, we recoil from that. We realize, hey, there's a problem here. Something has died or is getting ready to die. This is very, very bad. So this should have given them a great deal of pause, and obviously did not. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 19, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. Seeing in this a very sad and true picture of how humanity typically reacts when God allows us to reap the consequences of our sin, that is when the judgment of God comes and things start to go bad. God's purpose in that is that we should look up to God, to repent, to call on his name, to hope in his mercy. They could have done this. Satan wants you to look down. Look for a solution underneath your feet. And this is what the Egyptians ended up doing. They ended up digging for water, trying to find another source, rather than their hearts being moved, which is Pharaoh's heart was not moved by this. His heart was supposed to be moved by this. We're supposed to look at those things in the world that show the consequences of sin and say, whoa! This is a huge, huge problem. We need to turn to God. But instead, we just try to work our way out of it. We'll just dig for water. We'll find it somewhere else. We won't repent and turn to God. I was noticing a couple of other things about this passage. One is, it's quite interesting to me that when the Lord sends Moses and Aaron, he uses their actions and words. I mean, their actions and words are recorded somewhat interchangeably. So God commanded Moses in verse 15, he says, the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you. So he tells him all to take the rod and say these words. And then he says, say to Aaron, take your rod. So was it Moses or was it Aaron? But then we get to the end and it says, so all the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Well, who struck the river? Was it Aaron or was it God? It was God. It was God's word. It was God's power. Because it doesn't really make any difference. This is the thing. I'll share a little of something with you. I was really struggling with this passage last night, like big time. And I can sometimes feel I'm not really... getting exactly what the Lord wants to bring through a particular passage, and it makes me very anxious, because I'm like, well, I can't just get up there and talk. I have to have something from the Lord that's life, and worked on it for a couple of hours last night studying, and finally just went to bed, kind of hoping that the Lord would give me something in the morning. But as I was trying to sleep, I knew I had to get up early and, you know, get to studying again. And I kept just sort of waking up a little bit and okay, time to get up. Well, and then I felt the Lord sort of say to me, you know, just relax. This is not about me. It doesn't make any difference. God is going to give God's word to his people. God's work is going to be done. Our job is to be yielded. It's not a... That's why I think this is somewhat interchangeably recorded here, because it didn't matter if it was Moses or if it was Aaron. It didn't matter in whose hand the rod was. It didn't matter whose mouth the words came out of. If it's God's work, then it's about God. So it doesn't matter if I study for 4 hours or 8 hours or 20 hours or the rest of my life. I need to be obedient. I need to be where God wants me to be, doing what he wants me to do. That's the thing, is for us to be faithful. And you notice that the message that God sent them to deliver didn't change. Every time, we're going to see this as we go through these plagues, every time he came back, he said the same thing. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. He didn't say, well, he didn't listen to that last time. Maybe we could put that a slightly different way. You know, maybe we could just tweak the message a little bit and be a little bit less confrontational, and maybe he would, you know, no human wisdom was applied here. No bluster, nothing of man's ingenuity was added to God's word to try to make it more effective. Because God doesn't need that. He tells us, here's the message, you go and deliver it. Here's the gospel, Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Now you go and say what I told you to say. He doesn't need us to add to it. He doesn't even need us to be here, but he allows us to participate in the work that he's doing. And as Aaron gave the as Moses gave the exact words to Aaron and said, here, you say these words, he had received that word from God, and that's what is our job to do, to receive it from God and to pass it on. We don't add anything to it. If we do, we'll corrupt it. We'll mess it up. He did not do that. Another thing I noticed about this, which is kind of interesting, is the mention of vessels of stone. Because as this is the first plague, you can actually find a parallel in the New Testament. It's kind of a strange parallel. But the first miracle that Jesus did, as recorded by John, was to turn water into wine. So the first judgment of God in the Old Testament was turning water into blood. Jesus turned the water into wine, which wine, later on, when you get to the end of his ministry, represented his own blood. He said, this wine is my blood of the New Testament that's shed for you. So the blood in the Old Testament that the water was turned to, that was the judgment bringing the sin to remembrance. The blood, innocent blood that they had shed, was coming back. In the New Testament, Jesus came not to judge the world the first time. He came not to judge the world, but to save the world. So he turned the water into wine that is something greater and better that we drink of his blood for cleansing and for salvation. They could not drink the water of the river because it became blood. But he gave us his blood that we can drink, in which there's life. In vessels of stone. If you didn't get the connection there, it was stone water pots in the miracle that Jesus did when he turned the water to wine. So now we come to the second plague, taking up again in verse... Did I turn too far? Yeah. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. Notice something here. He didn't call for the magicians, because they could bring the frogs, but they couldn't get rid of them. See, that's one thing about Satan's quote-unquote power. can cause a lot of trouble, but generally speaking doesn't have the solution. He can corrupt everything that God has made and fairly spectacularly sometimes and blow things up and cause a lot of ruckus, but not bring solutions, not bring peace, not bring order, not bring salvation. That he does not do. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." One of the things I really spent a lot of time on last night and this morning was the symbolism here and why frogs. Why was the second plague a plague of frogs? One thing we can kind of see in this is, once again, God's mercy, because he did not start with a creature, sending a creature against the Egyptians that was directly harmful to man. I cannot find any evidence that these frogs would have actually hurt anyone. They were just a terrible, terrible nuisance. If you can imagine having your house filled with frogs and not being able to even able to bake bread because they're in the dough and they're in your bed when you're trying to go to sleep at night and all the stuff that would just be horrendous, but nobody like God hurt or died because of the frogs. And so God is once again just bringing the next level. It's like you're not listening, and a stronger judgment comes, a stronger warning, and it gets worse and worse as these plagues go along. It's interesting that there's only, other than references to the plague of frogs, there's only one mention of frogs in the Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 16. When the Antichrist is ruling, and Revelation 16, 13, it says that three unclean spirits, like frogs, came out of the mouth of the Antichrist, of the beast, and the false prophet, and the dragon. And the thing that these frogs did was these evil spirits represented by frogs, is they went into all the world to gather everyone together to Armageddon, to actually have this showdown with God himself, to fight against God. I think that the frogs may in fact represent the spirits of rebellion. Because in the Old Testament, the word for frog is used 13 times. And the number 13 is connected with rebellion in a number of different ways. I can't remember and wouldn't take time to go over them all. But I think that what we're seeing here specifically is the Lord showing the Egyptians, this is what it looks like when created things do not stay in their proper place. The Egyptians, once again, worship nature. They actually had a particular god that was the god of fertility called Heket, that was represented by a woman with a frog's head. It was connected with the period when the Nile would flood, and there was lots and lots of frogs all over the place. So this may have actually been that time of the year. Some people speculated that it was, but obviously frogs do not normally leave the river because they're amphibian creatures. That's where their food supply is. It's where they live. God created them to naturally remain in the river. They don't just go all over the place and get into people's houses. That's not what they do. And the reason that we don't see creatures acting this way, just going out of their natural habitat and going to places they're not supposed to be, is because they don't have free will. God has made them creatures of instinct, and they obey his commandments. They don't have any choice about it. They just do what he made them to do. Man is different, and this is why I think the second plague especially emphasizes free choice. Because God is saying, okay, I'm going to pull back my restraining hand on these creatures that I made to be in the river and just let them go all over the place. This is what the chaos of rebellion looks like when creatures don't abide in the way, in the place that I've created them for them to be. And this is what it looks like when you do not obey my word. When man uses the free choice that God has given him to rebel against God, the result is chaos. Just look at the world today, if you doubt that the result of rebellion is chaos. And it's a great deal of uncleanness. I cannot imagine that it would be very sanitary to have frogs all over the place. I mean, I don't really know what that would look like precisely, but certainly a very unappetizing thought. And once again, in Revelation, it refers to the spirits as unclean spirits. So I can imagine that there may be some connection there, too, to the uncleanness of sin. And Moses said to Pharaoh, verse 9, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. This is another aspect in which I think that this particular plague emphasizes God's granting of free will to man. And this is without interfering with the fact that God is also sovereign. I think in the story of God's dealings with Pharaoh, Paul refers to it in Romans as an illustration of the fact that God is sovereign, but you also see how God is giving him a choice and even pointing it out. The literal Hebrew here is, Moses said to Pharaoh, glory over me. Now, that's a very striking statement from somebody who's representing God. Moses did not just, when Pharaoh said, entreat the Lord for me, take away the frogs, you know, very well, strike my pose with my rod here and I will banish these frogs from your kingdom. God caused him to actually say to Pharaoh, you decide when the frogs go. Because it was actually Pharaoh's choice whether or not to obey the Lord in the first place. The frogs were there because of him. So God was emphasizing it and saying, it was your choice to have them in the first place, so you tell me when you want to get rid of them. And then Pharaoh gives a very stupid answer. He said, tomorrow. Yeah. There was actually a guy who wrote a gospel song about this. He's like, one more night with the frogs is what the song was called. It's always stuck in my head. It's like, why would you want to sleep with frogs another night? Just say, now.
Yeah.
Yesterday. Get them out. I don't know why. I don't know what Pharaoh's motivation was, but it is illustrative to me of how stupid we are and blinded by sin. That we don't even see it like we ought to. We're not desperate to get rid of it. We're more interested in being in control than we are in having the problem fixed. So I'm going to exercise my control to say, I don't want this pestilence gone until tomorrow. But it is a gift from God that he allows us to choose. He did not make us as robots. He could have made us as robots. We would be just like the creatures, just like the frogs. He makes you to be in the river. You're just in the river. You live and die, and that's all. But he gives us a capacity, because without that, there would be no capacity to appreciate his love and goodness if we had no possibility to choose anything else. But anyway, that's more than we can actually get into. So he said tomorrow, and he said, let it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. Isn't this interesting that God did not just automatically do it? It wasn't, once again, God works through his people. And Moses actually had to pray for Pharaoh for the frogs to be removed. It wasn't just like, okay, you said you'd let the people go, so the frogs will disappear now. But Moses actually had to go and intercede with God. It's fascinating to me to see how God's ways work and that he desires to work through our petitions to do the very thing that he has already said he wants to do. He tells us to ask him so that we can receive, so that our joy will be full, so that his name will be glorified. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh, so the Lord did according to the word of Moses. So he gave him the word, and then Moses gave it back to God, and then God did according to his word. When we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So we receive what God's will is from God, from his word, from his Holy Spirit. We send that back to God in the form of requests and petitions and prayers. And then God does according to our word, because it is actually his word that's coming back through us. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. I think that that is a very apt description of any country, any nation, that has embraced this path of rebellion against God. Because it will lead you into uncleanness, it will lead you into death, it will lead you to everything that stinks. And you could look at our nation and pretty well say that, unfortunately. And the predominance of our culture and all the things that are promoted on in our television, our movies, and our music, and everything that people laud and applaud and praise to God, it stinks. And to people that have a sense of what is right and wrong and whose consciences and minds are not darkened, it's repulsive. And so it should be. Because there's nothing good outside of what God created and ordered. There's no way to improve upon it. You can't be a better, a more highly evolved frog by getting out of the river and going hopping into someone's house. That's not what God made the frog to do. And God made human beings to glorify him. He made us to thank and praise him and enjoy his goodness. And when we go and take his gifts and do other things with them, the result is chaos and disorder and a mess and a stinking piles of garbage throughout the land. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Once again, the emphasis here is on his choice. He hardened his heart. You notice in other passages it says the Lord hardened his heart. But here it actually says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. I don't think these are describing different events. I don't think in one case God hardened his heart, in another case he hardened his own heart. I think both things are actually true. God in his sovereignty allowed the circumstances that he knew would cause Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, and Pharaoh freely chose to harden his own heart and did not repent. When he should have repented, he had no excuse for not repenting. He can't say, well, God made me do it. God didn't make him do it. God gave him a free choice. But God allowed the circumstances which he foreknew would cause Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. Because the grace of God can have two possible effects, just like we talked about 2 weeks ago. It can bring you to repentance, or it can make you harder. It will have some effect. It will always have an effect. Because God's word never returns to him void. That is, it never returns without accomplishing something. It either brings the person that it came to repentance, or it actually drives them away. And each time Pharaoh said no, each time he refused to obey God, each time he broke his word, he got harder. And it was easier the next time to disobey God. So the Lord gave him another sign. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. So this is the first plague that directly had a pernicious effect on people. God is progressively bringing more and more harsher judgments that people cannot get away from. It's not known precisely what insect the word here refers to. It's only used a few times in the Old Testament, and always with reference to this particular plague. It may have been what we know as lice today, may have been sandflies, mosquitoes, some type of parasitic insect. And that makes me think personally of how the Egyptians had been living off the blood and toil of their slaves, the children of Israel, for hundreds of years. So now they were infested with parasites. Now the magicians, verse 18, so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. I used to really not understand why this was here. Like, I would have understood if maybe they'd been able to do the snake thing, turn their rods into snakes, but then you get to the plagues and they can't. But the first two plagues, they were able to counterfeit. They counterfeited turning water into blood. They counterfeited bringing frogs out of the river. But suddenly you get to lice and they can't counterfeit that. It's like, what's special about lice? Why was that such a big deal that they weren't able to counterfeit that? Well, I have a theory. And theory is that specifically how the lice came to be was from the dust of the ground. Man was made from the dust. And I believe that that is a prerogative, that is bringing life from the dust of the earth is a prerogative that belongs only to God. It's not possible for Satan to counterfeit that. He can't make life from non-life. I don't know that this is true. I may one day be proven wrong, but I don't believe that man will ever be able to do that. And it's really kind of amazing when you think about it, because the scientists know how it works. They know what amino acids are required and kind of the building blocks of it. But with all the millions and billions of dollars that we have in research labs all over the world and super smart scientists, the one thing they've never been able to do, they can't even make one cell. And like I said, I may be wrong about this and the Bible doesn't say it, so don't let it shake your faith if one day they do, because God may allow them to do it. But personally, I question whether God will ever allow that to happen. Because here's what Satan can do. As we said a moment ago, he can create a lot of trouble. He can stir the waters. He can bring the sin to remembrance because he wants to condemn you. He's fine if you remember your sin as long as you don't look to God for mercy, as long as you remember all the terrible things you did. So he can turn the water to blood, no problem. He can bring frogs out of the river. He can make your sin abound till it fills your whole life and you're filled with despair because my life is just chaotic and it stinks and everything's wrong and I think I'll just kill myself. He can do that. But he can't make life. That only God can do. And it's interesting to me that the magicians didn't say this is the hand of God. They said this is the finger of God. I don't know whether they knew this at the time. Sometimes I think ancient people knew more than we give them credit for. If anybody had ever looked closely, they would have seen that the finger has a print on it that identifies that person and that person only. No two people have ever been found to have exactly the same fingerprint. And I kind of wonder if that's what they were thinking of when they said that. This is God's signature. Because they were close enough to the creation that they probably knew God made man from the dust of the ground. So if living things are coming from the dust of the ground, this is God. This is serious. But at this point, Pharaoh is not even listening to his magicians because his heart is hardened. You know, I think the kind of judgment that Pharaoh would have expected to come against him. You remember when in Exodus 1, he talked about their purpose for enslaving the Israelites. He said, if there's a war, they might take sides against us. The Egyptians very much thought in military terms because that was where their strength was. They had lots of horses and chariots and a mighty army. They never got to use it this whole time. Now, eventually they did, of course, when they got to the Red Sea, it didn't do them any good. But how do you fight against lice with a chariot? It does not work out well. How do you send your army against frogs? You kill them and there's just always more. All of these plagues are things God does not use carnal weapons. And this is the thing that we need to remember. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Those things are in contrast to one another. Because carnal equals, in God's sight, weak and worthless. God's way of fighting, God's way of convicting, God's judgments are redemptive. And they're past, his ways are past finding out. That's why we have to be careful not to contaminate them with our own ideas. I mean, if we're going to Egypt to set the slaves free, what are we going to do? Well, the first thing we need is some weapons. You know, we need, the first thing we need is some political power. We need to get organized. Let's have some secret meetings and make sure we get everyone on the same page so we can present a united front. Let's organize a strike. Let's sabotage some buildings. I mean, we could come up with lots of ideas, but they wouldn't have the power of God. God sends the armies that no one expects. Lice? What's up with that? What are we supposed to do against that? Nothing. There's nothing you can do. And the Lord is still working the same way today. He's sending out soldiers who consider themselves already dead, who are not fighting with carnal weapons, who are infiltrating the strongholds of the enemy with love, with self-sacrifice. This is not the world's way of thinking. This is not how they do things, and they don't know how to handle it. Satan's kingdom is confounded. Because God's ways are higher. Because even in his judgment, there's mercy. Because he doesn't want people to be destroyed. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's very important that we do not add to put our oar in. I see this so much, and I'm not saying Christians should not be involved in ever be involved in politics or shouldn't vote in elections. Nothing of the kind. But that's not where our hope is. That's not how God's purposes are ultimately going to be accomplished. And when we do, a lot of times problems come because we forget that the people on the other side are people that God wants to save. If he didn't, he would have destroyed them already, and he would have destroyed us along with them. So we have to remember, God brings his conviction, the working of his Holy Spirit. Yes, his discipline and chastening and judgment. And if they don't repent, ultimately, yes, there will be a final judgment from which there's no return. But God does not want that to happen. He doesn't want it to happen to anyone, not even Pharaoh, not even the wickedest king in the world, not Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. He does not want him to be destroyed and to be eternally lost. So we, if we're going to be a part of what God's doing, super, super important that we get the message right and that we stick to the message and don't add to it or take away from it. Moses and Aaron were faithful to simply go and say and do exactly what God wanted them to go and say and do. And God provided the power in a way that no one could resist and no one could stand against. We can be privy to the same thing. We can be involved in the purposes and the power of God in the same way if we don't contaminate it with our own ideas. If we fight with the spiritual weapons that are mighty and that bring down strongholds so that we can see people saved and brought into the kingdom of God.